Recovery of biblical preaching. Here we go. Printing can never take the place of the spoken word. There has been no great reform or revival without the power of preaching, without new power in preaching, both as cause and effect. I've got a lot of assertions here, and you can challenge me quietly in your own mind, but printing, Bibles, books, etc., 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 cannot take the place of preaching of the Word of God. There must be preaching the Word of God, and every great reform and every great revival has seen truth of God's Word proclaimed through personality, through individuals empowered by the Spirit of God, and that is without exception on the face of this planet. Therefore, for this reason and many more, we ought to labor toward the restoration of biblical preaching.
Hear, hear.
Hear, hear. Yes. Yeah, obviously, we're assuming a few things. We are assuming that, generally speaking, the church in the West needs to labor toward restoring biblical preaching. We're implying that that has been lost and or is being lost. Right. So, just a few things here. When we say biblical preaching, we are not referring to someone's giftedness or their personality. Notice, regardless of the preacher's ability, right, we're not talking about the ability of the preacher, whether from nature or nurture. You know, they have a gregarious, jovial, what's the gift of gab, right? If you have the gift of gab, honestly, that can do you in as a preacher, because you'll depend on your ability to shoot from the hip instead of your preparation. But you can have ability from nature or from nurture, you know, from your schooling or whatnot, your parents, or whether it's from the gift that God has given you, or whether it is the diversity of styles among preachers. There's all sorts of different styles and personalities. But regardless of all of this, we're not talking about these things. Regardless of all of this, there are still certain characteristics of biblical preaching which we can consider. Right? So we're going to consider for the next few moments the characteristics of biblical preaching with the hope that we can return to it. And obviously, I'm on the hot seat here, but who knows what preachers we have among us. Right, Josh? Amen? Just a smile, a small little smile there. Alright, certain characteristics. Biblical preaching will be pervasively biblical. Let's take a look at this. Luke, there's a lot of smiling going on. I was like, talking about future preachers, and I can sense the anxiety just welling up inside. Why would anyone want to do this, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and somebody get Hebrews and somebody get Jeremiah for us as well. While we're turning, I can tell you this. There was never a point in my life when I said, you know what, I think I'll be a preacher. There's never a point in my life where I was like, you know what, I want to be when I grow up, a pastor. It didn't work that way. It happens to you. You get kind of swept up in it. Are we ready? Who has 2 Timothy 4:2 for me? Evan?
Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and instruct with complete patience and teaching.
Amen. What instructions does the Apostle Paul give to Timothy toward the end of his life? What instructions does he give him when it comes to preparing himself for ministry? What instructions does he give him when he says, this is what you're going to do in your ministry, Timothy. You're going to preach the word. In season, out of season, which means probably when it's popular and when it's unpopular. Preach the word. This is the instructions that Timothy is supposed to be completing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Amen. What is the instrument that God uses but his word? And we've already seen earlier that the ordained means, very often the ordained means of disseminating that word is through the preaching of the word. Jeremiah 23:29.
Is not my word like fire? This is the Lord.
declaration and like a mirror that polarizes from.
Amen. What does the Bible say that the Bible is? Like a fire, like a hammer that pulverizes rock, like a two-edged sword. No wonder Paul tells Timothy, you know what you need to be about? You need to be about preaching the word, wielding the hammer of God, wielding the fire of God. And yet, in our culture, preaching is on the way out. Preaching is not seen as a mechanism that God uses for revival or reform. Preaching is no longer seen as an instrument of transformation. In fact, it's very often denigrated and mocked. What is seen as an agent of reform in our society? What are the things that are taking the place of the expounding and the preaching of God's hammer? What is it that's taking the place of it? If you don't know, good for you, but maybe you do know. Therapeutic, moralistic deism. That's right. Pep talk, cheerleading sort of. Cathartic exercises. You know, vague spirituality and self-help.
Feel good.
Yeah, and you know, I hope the Word of God makes you feel good from time to time. Jesus died for your sins, amen? And that feels good. But something that is just feel good for the sake of feel good. That very often, preachers in our day and age are tempted to set down the hammer of God's word, the fire of God, the sword, and to pick up various other things, which are less powerful, which perhaps have no power in them. And what we are hoping to do is to return to spirit-anointed preaching, return to biblical preaching, in order that we might see reform and revival. So a few characteristics. It is pervasively biblical. Seeing that the Bible is the two-edged sword, the fire, and the hammer of God, and it's what Timothy was encouraged to do with his ministry. Pervasively biblical. Whether it is verse-by-verse commentary. Let me coach you on this right here. If someone is preaching verse-by-verse commentary, good for them for being faithful. But you may not make it through, right? Verse-by-verse commentary is where you read a little verse and you say some things about it. You read another little verse and say some things about it. That's more like a Bible study. It's not so much a sermon, but at least it's biblical. Amen? Right? You take what you can get. Whether it's verse-by-verse commentary or the taking of an individual text and applying it, right? So you take an individual text, and you, with the congregation, you see through the text to their life. You see through the text to their parenting, to their decision-making, to their relationships with money, to their relationships with one another, to their relationships with God. You're not just studying the Bible for Bible study's sake, but you are seeing the world around you, seeing yourself, seeing God, seeing human history, seeing humanity's future, through the scriptures. That's all that application is you are looking at your life through the truths that you are learning there in scripture. So you're taking an individual text and rethinking life, reimagining your future through that text, or you're taking up a subject and bringing the whole Bible to bear on it. Like, so this morning, I'm preaching on the most divisive danger within a church, and that is anger inside the heart. I'm going to make some verse-by-verse commentary. I'm going to take individual texts and help you to see what's going on in your life with anger. I'm also going to take the subject of anger, and I'm going to go back into the Proverbs and various other parts of Scripture to see what the whole of the Bible says about anger. Right? Or the consideration of an event or need in the life of the community. It's possible that in light of the hurricanes recently, you could preach a sermon on natural disasters, you know, and terrorist attacks, or various political things. You could take an event in the life of the nation and the life of the people. You could imagine, like, with the shooting in Lafayette, or with the violence that is always around here in Lafayette. You could take an event, and with that particular hook, preach the Bible You know? What does the Bible have to say about that thing? So, regardless of the particular approach, I'm not offering one approach is better or not. The point is that it must be what? Pervasively biblical. That's where the power lies. That's where God's authority lies. It must be unreservedly doctrinal. So biblical preaching should be doctrinal. Biblical preaching will make theologians out of its regular, attentive hearers. That's my assertion for you. That if you're a regular attender and you're attentive over a long period of time, you will begin to be a little theologian. The idea of theologians locked up in an ivory tower somewhere, reading books for other book readers and writing papers for other paper writers, and they're like sharing them over. No, I don't mean that. I mean theology as in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of self, and the knowledge of the world around you. As you are regularly and attentively hearing the Word of God preached, you should, over time, come to understand yourself better. Amen?
Kind of like the woman. He gave her water.
The woman at the well?
You said no more. So you drink of the Word, and you said no more.
Yeah, your behavior should be changing because your mind is being renewed by truth. By you should be considering God. Like, with reference to God, preaching should be Trinitarian. You're coming to understand the Trinity through the preaching. With reference to man, you should come to understand that you've been created, yet fallen, condemned in Adam, totally depraved, but through faith, by grace, in Jesus Christ, you can be redeemed. This should be something that should just be underneath or undergirding all of biblical preaching. And with reference to Christ, you should be growing closer and closer to His person, His work, and all that He's done. What's the purpose of the ascension, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the atonement of Jesus Christ? Why did He have to come and die? Why did He have to be slaughtered and sacrificed and His blood shed? Why all the blood? What about imputed righteousness? Now, when I say all these things, does it ring bells for you?
Yes.
A little bit. Biblical preaching should be unpacking texts, looking at life through the texts, etc., etc., etc. But over time, you should be learning theology almost as if by osmosis. Does that make sense? Now, it's not a theology class where we're like, the doctrine of God, part one, class A, I don't know, what would that be? Epistemology. And then we go through that. It's none of that. But you're learning about all the various aspects of the created order and about God through the preaching of the Word of God. It shouldn't take long for hearers to discern through the preaching the orthodox Christian doctrines we hold to. It shouldn't. Now, this assumes that they're in attendance regularly, and they are attentive, but after about a year, they should be able to figure out what you think about stuff. You know, at least the general things, the statement of faith. You understand what I mean? It shouldn't be so vague and so shaved off that they don't know where you stand on various things. Does this church believe in the Trinity or not? You know? Does this church believe that the Holy Spirit is a person? Does this church believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and has a personal relationship with Him today? You should be able to discern these things over time. What does this church believe about the sexual revolution? What does this church believe about power and about, et cetera, et cetera? You should be able to come to the conclusion on those things. All right, any thoughts, any questions?
No one shows up to hear the preaching. No revival, no reform. So you got to show up. Step one, show up.
Step. Yes. Yes. Amen. Any thoughts? Any other thoughts? I don't want to go too fast. I want to blaze through everything.
I'm just thinking, maybe it reminded me of when we were looking for a church on here in Lafayette, where there were several, I guess, churches that...
Everyone, take those comments for us. We don't want to hear them, too.
you couldn't, based on the website, because most churches have a website, you couldn't, there's like no doctrinal statements, there's nothing, I have no idea what your church believes in unless, you know, so I don't know if that was intentional or what, but we thought that was kind of interesting. It was like,
back then we didn't have a media team.
Yeah, well.
We do now. Let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff on there.
I mean, websites that were put together that you could find.
Yeah. Well, it's tricky. It's the different strategies of that, because the website is kind of like the welcome mat, you know. And how much do you put on your welcome mat? So that's the trick.
Hello, so, if you're a reformed preacher, you should be great. You know, so that's. That should be right off the outside.
Some people like to see what you go to the front door. Is it inviting? But other people are looking for other things. You know?
Here's the thing. I think a church has to be a safe place to grow in the faith and grow in the knowledge of the Savior. It has to be a safe place to process things. And so you have to be wise. You have to be wise with how you interact with non-believers and baby believers. And, you know, the same thing with your own children. There's certain things you don't tell them when they're 4 years old. You know what I mean? And there's certain things you don't even tell them when they're 13 years old. You have to, in proper instruction and persuasion, you have to build the scaffolding, as they say. You need time to lay the foundation, to make your argument, to lay the first floor, to lay the second floor, to lay the third floor. You know, sometimes someone comes into the church and they've been in church their entire lives. They've already made up all their mind about everything. They've made all sorts of decisions. They know church language. They've grown up, et cetera, et cetera. And that person, you're just like, 12th floor. And they're like, no thank you. All right. But that way we just save everybody a lot of trouble and difficulty. But sometimes when someone's not a Christian and you're called to disciple them and teach them all that Christ has commanded, you take time and you process with them. And scare them. If I were to just read the statement of faith to a non-Christian. Yeah. On one hand, you say, well, that's true, take it. But the problem is they don't understand a single one of the words. They don't know any of the words. They have no idea what I mean. And if I were to say, what do you mean? Whatever they would say would not be what we mean. And so you're constantly running the risk of being misunderstood if you are, like, if you're too brash and harsh with it. Someone who's been in the faith a long time, like Dathan, they had been in church before. They were looking for a church. They wanted to know the statement of faith. That makes sense. But non-believers who are just becoming the faith and just getting to know you, you got to be patient. You know what I mean? You're not trying to nuke them with the most culturally offensive thing right out of the gate. But that's just where I'm at this point.
I think maybe you're really conscious of this because there's kids and
there's all. And I got to be honest with you, compared to what I've experienced personally, I don't think we're in any danger of ambiguity around things off. I don't think.
Well, I think that's one of the things you're really good at, is that every sermon has bombshell stuff and like private little stuff.
All right, moving on to the next thing. Biblical preaching is intensely pastoral. Intensely pastoral. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, he is seeking lost sheep. Amen? His sheep hear his voice. His voice is going out through the corner of the world, through all corners of the world. He is in the business of seeking lost sheep. He is not simply stimulating the mind or stirring up controversies for the sake of it. He is, through his word, he is seeking lost sheep. Sheep are people. He is seeking them personally. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. And one of the ways Jesus seeks lost sheep and guides them so that they might follow is through the preaching of His Word. Amen? The shepherd who is preaching the Word of the ultimate shepherd, is going to be caring, guiding, and protecting the sheep within the church. Right? Jesus Christ has gathered sheep, and His preaching and His scriptures are intensely pastoral. What does the preaching of God's Word do with His sheep? It cares for them. Amen? It should guide them in particular directions. It should protect them from falsehood and from error and from sin. Amen? It's not to be market tested, ratings reviewed, and designed to, etc., etc. It should be intensely pastoral. Now, while it's guiding, caring, and protecting for the sheep within, you ought to also understand if it's pastoral, it's also seeking lost sheep. It's not a dichotomy between whether or not we preach to lost people or we preach to the church. In my opinion, if you're preaching the scriptures, it's both. Every time. Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Don't just stimulate the intellect. Don't try to impress them. And certainly don't fleece them. But your job is to feed them. To feed the sheep. When the preacher handles the word in accord with the purpose of the word being, and what we've used metaphorically, caring, guiding, protecting, feeding, seeking. When the preacher handles the word in accord with the purpose of the word, sheep will be called, and they also will be guided. And they will also be cared for and protected. And they will also be fed, week in and week out. Amen? Biblical preaching is decidedly Christ-centered. Right? We are given life through faith, and we are sustained day in and day out through faith in the risen Savior. Very often there is a mistake to tack Christ onto the end of a sermon, to preach Christ to lost people, and once they've made a particular decision, then you move on to other things. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Christ is not only the one who calls you out of darkness, but Christ is also one that leads you every day into more and more light. Amen? So the teaching and the preaching that you receive should be Christ-centered. Right? Not that every sermon needs to end with the cross, but that every sermon is thoroughly Christ-centered from start to finish. It's all built upon the foundation of Christ. And every text is pointing to Christ and in light of Christ and coming out of the mouth of Christ should be decidedly Christ-centered. Every listener should be brought to realize their need for Christ constantly. Now, I'm moving a little bit fast because there's some stuff at the end that I want to make sure I have time to get to. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. Anybody know what the weather's looking like? It's kind of scary out there. You're watching her? No need to be looking at the weather app right now.
I may still
watch this out. Who has 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9? Anybody have it for me, Evan?
So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anybody know what is said?
Right. What happens if the speech isn't intelligible? No one knows what you're talking about. This is one of the things. Listen, help me out with this. Where's the difficulties here? Look, the masses followed Christ and He met them where they were. He used all manner of simple illustrations. He was understood. Except, of course, when He wasn't. Right? He worked hard to be understood. Farming metaphors and seeds and trees and sheep and all sorts of various agricultural things and grapevines and buildings, etc. But Christ was also very misunderstood on account of His otherworldly concepts. He's perpetually understood by some and perpetually misunderstood by others. I'm just putting this out there because I think this is a mark of biblical preaching. It should be intelligible, but I'm constantly met with the difficulty that people persistently misunderstand. And that's a tension there. This is definitely one thing I think is true. All pride of appearing fancy and elegant and wise by the world, that needs to be nailed to the cross. Right? So trying to seem like a smarty pants to impress people, that's just absolutely wicked. But with that being said, where do we draw the line between intelligible, understood, and then, of course, when you look out into a congregation, you have infants in Christ, and you have seasoned saints in Christ. You have men, you have women, you have various ethnicities, various backgrounds, etc., etc., etc. What is intelligible for some is unintelligible for others. What might be easily understood for some is misunderstood perpetually by others. It's very difficult. It's very hard to know exactly what to do and how to preach to babies and to grown-ups at the same very time. But that's why we have to just preach the scriptures as best we can and trust that the Holy Spirit knows what He's up to. Amen?
So that's, at the end of the day, one of the benefits of being tethered to the text and preaching is that we're called to be as technical or complicated or, whatever as the text is. Not every
text is as complicated as others.
Exactly.
And every particular text of Scripture might have something for, it's going to have something for everyone. Whereas some people might be picking up on it at one level. Who here has read a book or a verse of the Bible once and you're like, oh, that's helpful. And then later you're like, whoa, I didn't even see that. So, I think there's always something, no matter where you are in Christ, you're going to get something at some point in there, as long as it's intelligible. I also think there's quite a benefit to having, if you have a room of 100 people and 20 or 30 of them are infants in Christ, and they're experiencing the preaching of God's Word, the singing of God's Word, the Lord's Supper, and worship together, and the room is filled with other people who understand and who get it and are moved, in the community, there is going to be processing that happens after the place. Right? Very, very often, for me, if I'm with someone who's older than me or wiser than me and more mature than me, and they're being impacted by a particular truth, I want to get in on that. Like, what are you seeing that I'm not seeing? I want to be a part of you. Bring me along with you on this particular thing. There's all of that aspect as well. Biblical preaching must be personal. If you've ever thought, I wonder if he is preaching to me. Well, the answer is, of course, not in the way that you might think, but of course, it's meant to be personal. We're not saying these things of God in the hearing of men. We say them to the hearts of men. Right? We aren't preparing a meal in their presence. We're feeding them, feeding you. Amen? So it's so awkward to sit under some preaching, and it's like the person is performing something, and you just happen to be there. You just happen to be in the room at the same time. It's very strange.
Well, the same thing can mean a different thing to everybody.
It's like almost like a dramatic interpretation, or a dance, or a skit, or like a ballet performance, or something like that. Whether you're in the room or not, it doesn't even seem to make a difference. No, it's not meant to just be talking, sending these things straight up to God without the people in the room. It's meant to be to the people. It's meant to be personal. The word must have a hook, a barb, or an arrow in it. It must be spoken with the expectation that it would deal with the listeners. Amen? If you come anticipating transformation, expecting transformation, the biblical preaching of God's Word is going to have some sort of a hook, some sort of a barb, some sort of an arrow to pierce your heart. It's meant to do that. It's not meant to simply slide past you. It's meant to hit you. Right between the eyes. How many times have you heard someone say, I would really like deep preaching? Do they mean I would really like the preaching of God's Word to penetrate deeply into my heart?
That's not what they mean by exposing sin.
Exposing sin, showing me my need of a Savior. That's not what they mean. 9 times out of 10, what they mean is, I want to be intellectually stimulated. Or they might just be having that might just be their frustrated way of expressing that they are having to sit under unbiblical preaching. It might be that. All right, manner. Now, here's where it gets interesting. This is something I'm trying to learn. This is, you know, so you can learn this with me. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Do you have a time check? I would like Siri to dissipate and disappear. Along with all the other cousins and sisters of the demoness. See, the most annoying thing, like, I have to preach on anger here, so I don't want to get worked up. But when I'm receiving a phone call in my wife's van, and that thing picks up, you are receiving a call, press this and that, and, like, I just want to go absolutely insane. The Bluetooth, whatever. Yeah. And I hear the person, hello, hello, and the computer lady is speaking to me. That is so... I don't have road rage, but I have this weird Siri rage.
I hate Siri. That's not Siri, that's
right. It's a boy. It's an Australian accent. It's female. Acts 14, verse 1. Who's got this? Joe, you have it? You have an ESC there?
Yes.
Okay. Just checking.
Alright, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed.
Alright, now this, you wouldn't think that we would make a bunch of this little phrase here. But notice, they didn't just preach the word.
Just preach it, brother.
You know, they spoke in such a way. Now we don't know exactly what way that was. We know that it wasn't carnal or sinful. They're not trying to impress all the, you know, the fancy intellects of the day. They're not populists just telling, like, hoorah stories. We know that he preached Christ and Christ crucified. Amen? But he did, clearly, recorded for us in the history of the book of Acts by Luke, by the Spirit of God, they did speak, they did preach in the synagogues in such a way. That means in a manner. So how would we describe a manner? Art, did you have something to say?
Iconium was a melting pot. Big time. Had Jews, had Greeks, had Roman colonists. It had scans of different folks. The chances are very good that what it is saying in such a way means is addressing, to kind of borrow a little bit of what you're saying, basically speaking to the people based upon where they were in their own heads and their own cultures and so on.
Yeah, I would bet so. Yeah, it was personal. It was real.
Relative to where they were.
Relative to where they were. Yeah, it considered the audience. Didn't Luke think that people were saved through speaking in a particular compelling manner? Is Luke Charles Finney, who believes you can engineer revival with a few techniques and a little room off to the side where people, you know, are forced into decisions? Can we technique people into the kingdom of God? Can we rhetoric people into the kingdom of God? Can we, whip people up into whatever frenzy into the kingdom of God? No, of course not, right? What do you think? Does Luke think that people are saying through a particular compelling manner of speech? Does he believe that? What does Acts 13, verse 48 say?
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Now, it's funny sometimes when you read commentaries and you hear preachers try to get around that one. It's just funny, the dances that people can do. If they would just listen to the words and just believe the words instead of trying to figure everything out inside their own brains. Luke does not believe that whoever heard a rhetorically gifted, compelling sermon in a particular style entered heaven. You understand? Clearly, if anyone doesn't believe that, it's Luke. Luke does not believe that. Considering the history of the church, Luke gives the commentary on the reason why some believed and others didn't. You know, it's funny how people try and get around this clear language. But Luke gives us the reason, the ultimate reason. And it's not the manner of speech. Okay? But they did speak in such a way. Yet even though Luke was an accurate theologian, he was not a fatalist. He shows that God uses, typically, preaching, quote, in such a way. Are you tracking with me? He can use donkeys, and he has, and he does. He can use Judas, and he does, right? But typically, God uses preaching in such a way. Right? The mode of delivery is excellent. Let's see. So how do we describe in such a way? Now, obviously, R gave us one potential explanation, and that's most certainly true. Is there more to it than that? I'm not sure. But one thing I'm trying to make the case is that, of course, there's more to it. But the case I'm trying to make is, even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we are preached the Word of God, that does not mean that there isn't a manner, right? That there isn't a such a way. Biblical preaching is all the things that I previously said, but biblical preaching is also in such a way. And here's the manner. I think we can find this all over Scripture. Biblical preaching has a distinct manner. One of them is boldness. Boldness. Biblical preaching has a particularly bold style or bold manner. Right? Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let's take a look at this. Whoever gets it, if you would, just read that out loud for us.
You then know this, you and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you here.
Notice the disciples preaching there. Are they, does that seem like a timid, effeminate, like dainty, squirrely presentation? Like, you know, guys, and I'm not trying to, you know, whatever, no, he's like, Jesus, the Messiah, whom you crucified. That's serious. Like, their preaching got them in trouble for a reason, right? Keep going, if you would, Brendan.
Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.
Wait, listen to that. You rejected the stone, the cornerstone that God has established for his new people. There is no other name given. Can you at least imagine the particular style or manner of speech? Is there more, Brendan? Or is that the end?
There's one more verse. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished that these men had been with Jesus.
Notice the manner. It didn't match the intellectual manner of the day. They weren't educated in that sense. How was the manner described? Courageous. Biblical preaching is courageous. Other translations say bold. They were bold. You cannot imagine them speaking the way, you have to imagine when they're preaching that message, there is a certain type of boldness. These are preachers who can make a declarative statement, right? And that every statement they make does not have a question mark in the end of it. Thank you. Yes, sir.
The literal translation means illiterate ignoramus. That text for me has been a tremendous encouragement. Okay? Because it points out quite clearly, if you look at Peter and what Peter was like just a few months before, and look at what happened as a result of the Spirit of God walking in and through his life, it suddenly didn't make any difference what his intellect was, his academia was, his acumen, his
IQ,
he was obedient to being good.
It's amazing that these fishermen become authors and writers of some of the most impactful literature and history and poetry that the world's ever seen. And I've experientially, I've seen as people become Christians, they become readers. Give it some time. If they're sitting under the right preaching, the right teaching, and they're in the right community where they're encouraging these things, they become literate. If they don't become literate, their children become literate. And more literate. It's like there is a humanizing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that humans become more and more human. It's not academic, not, you know, geniuses. We're not talking about that. Not ivory tower stuff. But stuff just comes alive when you meet Christ. Boldness, unashamed affirmation of what they knew in the life and death applications thereof. Amen? They hadn't gone to the schools which would have taught them polite decorum and culturally acceptable manners of speech. They were more bold than that. The manner and style of boldness or courage, which is expressed through the personality. But boldness isn't about temperament. It is a spiritual endowment, right? So we're not talking about someone's personality. Like someone might mistake my personality as bold, and it may not necessarily be scripturally, biblically bold, right? We're not talking about a personality. We're talking about a spiritual endowment. The psalmist in 51:15 prays that the Lord would open up his mouth that he might speak the wonders of the Lord. You think of Esther. In Ephesians 6:19, if you'd like to turn there as well, you could see that boldness is something that comes by the Spirit of God. Peter and John didn't get this boldness because they were both type A driver personalities. Right? They were bold because the Spirit of God had endowed them with spiritual courage and spiritual boldness. Make sense?
Yeah.
Right? You gotta distinguish between someone who's a bully and someone who's bold in the power of the Spirit of God. Anyone have Ephesians 6:19?
Pray also for me, that whatever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel.
Amen. See, Paul, even Paul's praying for this courage. Your biblical, spirit-anointed preaching has boldness. You know, so even if the Apostle Paul needs prayer, then I need prayer, amen? And we all need prayer. Another one, earnestness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Notice they refer to their preaching as persuading. Look at verse 20, if you would.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
He implores them to be reconciled with God. And he speaks as an ambassador of Christ. And he says, God imploring you through us. God entreating you through us. We're persuading, we're begging, we're compelling, beseeching, urging. Use all the synonyms you want. But a biblical preaching, spirit-anointed preaching, has the manner that would be appropriate as if God were entreating people through that person. And he is. Now, you can see we're not talking about temperament here. We're talking about something totally different. Something that only can come by the Spirit of God. when the Apostle Paul spoke in such a way, I think all of these things are true. There was boldness and courage, but there was also earnestness. He appealed to people. You know, he sweat and blood and tears and cried and wept and urged people to be reconciled to God. How does God entreat sinners? Intensely earnest. Anxiously imploring. What does God say? Turn, I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Read the account of the flood. The entire time God is grieving. And his tears are mixed with the waters of the flood. When we entreat others, friends, co-workers, etc., we entreat as ambassadors of Christ as if God were entreating, begging, persuading, pleading through us. Now that's going to affect your manner of speech, is it not? It's going to affect your mode, your manner. God can use cold and dry donkeys, right? He can use passionless. But typically he uses men whose speech is steeped in the pathos of God. Typically. He can use dry, sterile, intellectually cold, spiritually dead speech. He can use non-Christians. He can in fact use animals. Rocks and birds. He has done all of the above. But typically in Reform and Revival, he uses men and women steeped in the pathos of God. In what manner did Christ speak? Come unto me. Can you imagine this? Christ standing there on a dusty road in Jerusalem with his arms stretched out, crying, come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, there had to have been a manner of speech, right? There had to have been a pathos. There had to have been an entreating and an urging. He wasn't a clown. He wasn't an entertainer. He wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't in show business. Right? These are the things that pastors have been carried away with these days. They're not professional celebrities or artists or athletes in show business. That is insane. Nor are they to be timid, you know, dialoguers who have questions at the end of every single sentence. Right? Who don't really believe anything they're saying and don't believe in the exclusivity of Christ and the depravity of man. You know. But when Christ says, come unto me, what sort of emotions and passion and manner flows out of someone who knows at the deepest core of his being that this is a life and death issue? That if they don't come unto him, they're going to be utterly ruined. Now, what implications here are there for listeners? Considering all that we've said, what are the implications for listeners? There's thousands, but...
You hear the rest of the story. You know, he's coming to me. That was just the beginning of his talk. He laid it off.
Okay. So it implies that listeners need to be expectant and attentive.
They should choose the speaker or pastor who's preaching to those.
Okay,
pastors.
Sure. No.
How can you feed them unless they're hungry? Well, no, like if you're sitting under a dry donkey, then you should not a dry donkey.
Listen, why do y'all always have to be here when we're trying to be with them? This is what happened. It just embarrasses me. Emily is my biggest fan. I'm talking about other people besides me, listeners. What does this imply for all of you? I mean, if Jesus is calling sheep and guiding sheep through the preaching of the word, and there is a treaty going through, I hate to go back to this thing. I wasn't thinking of that exactly, but yes. As Henry said, as you say, you've got to show up. I mean, goodness sakes. Like, the Christian life without the Word of God, without the Lord's Day worship, is an absurdity. I don't get it. I can't even.
It's divine, hearing it and asking God to give you opportunities to apply it to your life.
Yeah, a prayer. So you're hearing in a spirit of prayer. Absolutely. Amen. What else?
You're also hearing it to apply it. Like, you're not, it's not something you can just sit with and leave it in, you know, in the full bath of the pastor's contribution.
You assume Christ is alive and he still guides his sheep. And he still uses the ordained methods that he gives, and that he's speaking to you, and that you ought to consider that you have some room to grow, and that you have a direction you need to go in, right? And that there might be some things on the horizon that you hadn't yet previously considered, right? There might be some things down deep inside that you need to deal with. So we're talking a level of passion, of persistence, of perseverance, of expectancy, of leaning in. Right? You're doing everything you possibly can to block out distractions. You might even actually get up and walk over and help someone with a particular distraction so that others aren't distracted. There's all sorts of various things that might happen. What else? You're showing up. You're leaning in. You're processing afterward. I mean, if Jesus is speaking to us through the preaching of God's Word, through His Scripture, y'all mull it over. Right? Right? Also this, I think you have to recognize that he's using a donkey. Right? And so you might be mad at me. That would never happen. Trust me, it happens. Yeah. Sometimes it happens and I don't even know about it. I have nothing to do with it, in fact. You might just be mad at me. There might have been a little something I said that 6 years ago, and that just will not get out of your brain. And the devil's just standing on top of that. He's just standing on top of that little resentment that you have. And you're just like, what did he mean by that? And the devil's just standing on top of that.
That's
right. He's been just nailing you for 6 years. That one little thing that I said that you thought this or that. I mean, you gotta realize I have to talk for a living. So if you're not mad at me yet, that's a miracle, right? That's a miracle, and so you got to make sure that when you're dealing with a person who is the mouthpiece, with a little grace and a little sympathy, you know what I mean, and a little, you know, and also I preached on this recently. What was the word? You're putting up with and bearing with my foibles. Your long suffering. My wife's crazy. You're putting up with various foibles and immaturities. I've listened to my sermons back when I was younger, and I just think, man, there were some saints in there that just. They were just good people. That's good people. Right? You gotta recognize that we're all in this. I'm in it as much as you are. I find myself in this position. And so you have to recognize that it's not me, but I am the donkey that God uses, at least for the 30 to 45 minutes most Sundays. And when other people are up there, you got to be doing the same thing. So you're listening, but there's so much grace, so much bearing and forgiveness, lest the Word of God be completely cut out from your life and the means that God uses be cut off from you. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Y'all have a great Sunday.